Just over a year ago, if I would have said to you something like, the local church is the weekly face-to-face gathering of believers to sing, to pray, and to hear the word being preached, to regularly observe the Lord's Supper, to baptize new believers, and to fellowship and encourage one another. If I would have made that kind of a statement, like, you know, kind of a definition of what the local church is and what it is to do, you would have probably looked at me a little bit like, okay, yeah, sure. That's what we all believe, right? That's what, you know, apart from maybe some Christians might different definitions or understandings of baptism or the Lord's Supper as such. But, you know, of course the local church, of course the church is the meeting of Christians. Of course. Of course it's the gathering of believers. Weekly. Face to face. To hear the word preached. To sing. To observe the Lord's Supper. Of course. Like, I would have been stating the obvious just over a year ago. But a year ago, something happened, and we're still essentially in that same situation. Obviously, the whole, I'm referring to the COVID, Corona situation, all the lockdowns and everything as a result of that. This sermon is not about that itself. I'm a pastor, I'm a theologian, I'm, you know, looking at what the church is and from those points of view. But obviously that's what happened. And even our church, for 3 months we didn't have any real meetings. We had Zoom things, you know, better than nothing. But that's not the meeting of the church. That's not the meeting of the church. And also it came to me even kind of, I'd never had to think about these issues more so. Feel like they've clarified for me. I've learned from many godly men and had many good discussions and looked into the Word of God in light of these situations, these circumstances that we live in. So this situation has now, you know, basically a year. And do you realize that there's believers, even Finland or in other countries in England or America, who have not been able to, or have sometimes maybe chosen, maybe for rights or wrong reasons, I don't know. There can be genuine reasons. I'm not saying that. There can be genuine reasons to decide not to gather with the church. But there's never been a time like this when worldwide a big portion of the confessing Christian church is not gathering. Face to face, weekly, to sing, to hear the Word of God being preached, to regularly observe the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, and mutual encouragement. And many churches, even just today, even just very town, and in Finland, there is still religious exemption. There is a form of religious exemption for churches that legally they are able to meet, even if other businesses are shut down. We'll see if that changes in the future or not. But most churches have willingly stopped their meetings, even though they legally could. And it seems like many churches, many leaders of churches, not only have they done that, but then they're fine. They're fine with it. This has become the new normal. And the question that I want to kind of have you think, and I want to show the answer to that biblically, is that is it an optional thing? Is the gathering of the church, face-to-face gathering of the church, is it essential for the church? Or can you have a church without it? Because if you can, and it works kind of fine, we could sell this place. We wouldn't have to have the weekly electricity things. You know, you wouldn't have to drive. Some people drive long distance to church, some shorter. It would be a lot more convenient. It would be less time because you just watch the whatever half an hour, hour online thing. You don't even have to travel anywhere. It would be a lot easier in many ways, a lot more comfortable. Is the gathering essential for the church? And also, if we never had face-to-face church meetings again, not only even if there ever is a future time when there's no more talk about COVID, there still be other bacteria and possibilities of getting a seasonal influenza or a cold or whatever, there would be zero possibility to get that from your church service because you would never see anyone face-to-face, at least not in your church service. You would just do it all online. So maybe we should. Maybe we should consider putting it all online. Maybe. Or maybe not. Or maybe not. And I think definitely not. It is one thing which we do, for example, we provide the online streaming, and it's great, and you know, I'm glad there's people there, and we want to do that, we want to accommodate for those who choose or are unable for one reason or another. You know, obviously people can make that decision. This is not to somehow say that every single person needs to be here or such, but this is to say that the church needs to meet. The pastor needs to be there. The doors need to be open. And without that, especially if it continues longer, like it now has continued over a year, you don't really have a church. And it's dangerous. It's very spiritually dangerous for believers to not come together as weekly fellowship face to face, to sing, to pray, to hear the word of preached, you know, regularly have Lord's Supper and all these things. Well, the word church in the English language, you know, we use the word church, we read in our English Bibles the word church roughly about over 70 times in the New Testament, the word church. The word church comes from a Greek word called ekklesia. Ekklesia. You might have heard it referenced sometimes. The interesting thing is that the very word itself, church, means essentially the gathering. Or like another English version is the congregation. The Greek word ekklesia is like the called out ones, those who've been called out to assemble. And this word is not, even though we are used to it being in the context of the Christian church, just like we might say assembly. Assembly. There's all kinds of assemblies. You can have the local, you know, hockey team assembly. You can have the local, whatever, old ladies knitting club assembly or something like that. The word ekklesia, the word church, simply means that. The gathering, the assembly. And even in the New Testament, there are examples of this word ekklesia being used in that. Let me just briefly show you, because this has to do with what the church is. What is essential for the church? And is the gathering optional or not? So Acts chapter 19, verse 32. So here, there's this riot breaking in Ephesus. And there's all these unbelievers, and Paul is preaching the gospel. So here in Acts 19 verse 32 it says, "Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly," notice that word, the assembly, that's the word, ekklesia. You could also translate it church, but it would be confusing in this context. That's the same word. "For the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." They had come together, it was an assembly, it was an ekklesia. And then later in verse 39 it says, "But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly," the regular ekklesia, the gathering. The gathering. And verse 40 it says, "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He dismissed the ecclesia. Same word as translated church in other contexts. So the very word for church in the Greek language means the assembly. So when we think about what the Christian church, the local church is, and obviously now I'm talking about the local manifestation of it, I believe that there is such a thing as the invisible global church, in the sense that every believer everywhere, even if they live alone on an island and become a believer, at that point they become a member of the spiritual church of Christ, even if they are unable because of their circumstances to meet with anyone. But I'm talking here about the local churches. A local church, by definition, is the gathering. So when a church ceases to gather face to face for a prolonged time, the question is it even a church? Is it even a church? You cannot continue to have a church indefinitely somehow in an online environment. The very word itself, ecclesia, demands it. It is the gathering. The church is also described, for example, in the book of Ephesians as the body of Christ coming together, different members coming together. It's also described as the household of God, the family of God. Think about having an online relationship only with your family. Think about having an online relationship only with your husband or your wife. I understand there's times when you travel or because of work and things, but I'm talking now like indefinitely, just kind of, okay, we can continue. Because the situation we're in, this has now lasted a year in Finland, and it could last, according to what some of the Finnish politicians are saying, it could last a few more years. We don't know. So can the church cease to gather? Can it cease to gather? And will it continue to be a church if it does so? The gathering is essential. It is part of the Christian religion. The one and true religion. The gathering is not optional in the sense that we could just do away with it and let's continue with online church for the rest of our lives or for how many years this situation continues. No, the church has always gathered. We gathered a few years ago, the church gathered 2,000 years ago and has continued to gather. The church will continue to gather. And it is essential for the Christian church. You can, certainly, you know, videos are a blessing, and even, as I mentioned last year, then I think it was even probably this very Sunday a year ago, I think we had online a Zoom thing. It's better than nothing. But that's not the gathering of the church. That's not, you know, it's not the same. It's not how God made humans to live and interact. It's not how the church is to function. Coming together as a church is essential for the church. Jesus is the one who uses this word for the church the first time. Let me just briefly mention it here in Matthew chapter 16. This word ecclesia. Jesus did not come up with this word. This word, as I said, it was just, you know, similar to the word that we could use assembly in English. The gathering. of all kinds of gatherings. All kinds of gatherings. In fact, this word ekklesia is used also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Old Testament was obviously written in Hebrew and Aramaic, but the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which was already in use before the time of Christ, translates the similar Hebrew word, translates it with this word, ekklesia. So the gathering. So when the Jewish people would gather together before God, they were the ekklesia. They were gathering. Jesus says there in Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, I'm just briefly referring to this passage. I don't have time to preach this whole sermon of the different things of relating to Peter and such, and the statement that Peter is making as he's confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and some of the debate relating to these issues. But certainly it does not teach what the Roman Catholic claims, that as they claim that Peter was the first pope, and therefore, you know, this is the, you know, foundation for the popish doctrine system. Certainly that's not the case at all. But Jesus says here, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, there's a word play with Peter, rock, they sound similar, I will build my church. So notice this, Jesus says, I will build my church. So future tense, at this point, the New Testament church, which then comes into existence in Pentecost when the promised Holy Spirit comes, at this point, Jesus, I will. So it's still future in its fulfillment. I will build my church, my ecclesia, my gathering. Christ builds His church. He builds His ecclesia. This is not just any ecclesia. This is not any gathering. This is the Christ gathering, which we nowadays refer to as the church gathering. The church, the faithful and true biblical church, is Christ's church. This church is not my church. Well, you know, the Pope is not the head of our church or anyone else. You know, the church is the Christ's church. Christ has been appointed that there should be shepherds in those churches. And I'm a pastor, I'm a shepherd of this local church. But this is not ultimately my church. This is Christ's church. He is the head of His church. And He builds His church, His gathering, His ecclesia. So, this will now then soon lead us into the next question that I mentioned here at the beginning, and how we are to think about the current situation and days ahead. Who has the authority to define and decide what the church does or doesn't do? Who has the authority? Does the government get to say what the church can or cannot do? If the government says, okay, maybe you can meet, but you can't sing. You can't sing together. Surely they can say that, they can utter those words. But is that command, is that requirement binding on the Church of Christ? I would say a definite no. It's not. Because Christ, as the head of the church, through His word, has called us to sing. He's called us to gather. He's called us to sing. Or if the government says you cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper because of, you know, food regulations, or, you know, there's a possibility of COVID transmission or something, whatever the reason might be, can the government say that the church is to stop doing something which the head of the church, Christ, has told the church to do? No, they do not have that authority. The church is Jesus' gathering, He decides what the church does when it gathers, not the state, or not anyone else either. So, the question from this, okay, the gathering is essential for the church. It's clear. That's what the church has always done. That's what the church did. It was a specific time of coming together. It was not enough to, for example, I know they didn't have internet obviously then, but it was not enough for Paul only to, for example, write letters and like just give them information and never to go and see them in person. No, of course, the seeing in person, the gathering of the church is essential. It is essential. You cannot have the church in the long term. In the long term, you cannot have a church without the actual gathering. So, can the church break the law in order to gather? Can the church break the law in order to gather? As I mentioned, in Finland, things are much better than many other places in the world at the moment. In Finland, at least still, there is religious exemption for churches to gather. Some certain unclear things maybe about that and such, but there still is. There's a specific protection for religious services that doesn't exist for other kind of, you know, just hobbies as such. But as I mentioned, most churches have, even though they could meet, they have chosen not to meet. And I think it is very likely also that in the future, even this actual legal clause, so to say, legal permission might be taken away. I think there's been some talk about that even, that it's, you know, it's not fair that religious, that there is this religious exemption. So that might even go away. Don't know. But whatever the situation is, and our brothers and sisters in England, for example, now they can meet under certain rules, but last I heard, one of the requirements is you cannot sing. You cannot sing if you meet. And there's a lot of other things that make it very difficult to just gather in a normal way, and it's like, you have to all these distancing and go from one door and go to the other and so forth. But the main point, the clear one, is you can't sing. Well, the Word of God tells us to sing. For example, in Ephesians, it tells us, Ephesians 5, you know, singing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Church is always sung. The whole book of Psalms is songs. It's part of our worship. It's part of our worship to God. So when the state, if in the future, which could happen, Finnish law requirement, for example, okay, you can gather, but you cannot sing. Can I submit to that as a pastor? Can I submit to that? No, I cannot. No, I cannot. I will not force anyone else to sing. You're welcome to come even if you don't sing, but I will sing. I will sing. Not because I want to dishonor the government. No, I want to honor the government. But when the government places restrictions that are against the commandments and requirements of Christ, we should rather obey God rather than man. Then this is an important passage on this. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, verse 19. Peter here says, so Acts 4, 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So then there earlier there, verse 18, it says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So here these authorities, these leaders are saying, you need to stop doing that. You need to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, who do you think we're going to obey? Do you think we're going to obey you when you tell us to do something which is against Christ, which is against our religion, the one and true religion? Or are we going to obey God? And he's kind of like, he says, you know, you must judge. It's like an obvious question. Like, obviously, who are you going to obey? Obviously, we should obey God. And that's the thing. When these two clash, the higher authority rules. And the higher authority always is Christ. The higher authority always is God. So it is completely biblically right. And I'm thankful for brothers and sisters in England who continue to meet and who continue to sing and continue to have church meetings. Even if it is illegal and even if they might get into trouble for that. I'm thankful for churches in Canada that continue to meet, continue to sing, and refuse to bow to these unreasonable requirements that, for example, in Canada, only 15% of the church, which splits the church into, you know, these small meetings and all these reasons. It's like, no, we're going to do what we've always done. It's not that the church is somehow actively seeking to rebel against the government. No. I was here 2 years ago doing the same thing. I will be here, God willing, 2 years from now. Maybe, or who knows, maybe we'll be outside. I don't know. But the point is, the church did this before these mandates or laws or whatever. And the church can continue, and I think should continue. The leaders, in particular, they're the ones who should continue. And obviously then, if there is a day, which could easily happen, you know, for example, that our gathering is deemed illegal and stuff, obviously I'm the one who's going away first. Obviously, I'm the one who would be taken into questioning or prison or whatever. And then I'll do that. And hopefully, one of the other churches will send another pastor to preach next Sunday. Or something like that. The pastor should stand faithful to Christ and that the doors are open. And then those who want to come, come. As I said, the point is not to somehow that, you know, people make their decisions and based on their life circumstances, maybe it is wiser to not come at certain times and such. That's a different thing. But to close the meeting of the church just completely for what is now basically a year, who knows how many years? That's wrong. That's wrong. Can't do that. Let me then, because as Christians, as we think these issues, sometimes that often even this last year I've heard, you know, Romans 13 says we should be subject to the governing authorities, and therefore we should just do whatever they tell us to do. If the governing authorities, whatever it is, if they say we cannot meet, we will not meet. When they say if we can meet, maybe we'll meet. We'll just kind of give them whatever they say, we will do. Because we need to subject ourselves to the governing authorities. Is that what Romans 13 teaches? Or 1 Peter 2:13 to 17, another similar passage. Does Romans 13 teach that we always need to obey the government? No, it does not. No, it does not. As I already read there earlier, the apostles themselves certainly didn't always obey the governing authorities. We see in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. By the way, if you're in your Bible reading plan, if you're wondering, you know, I recommend, read the book of Daniel. Read the book of Daniel, especially for a time like this. I think it's an encouraging book. It's always good. Every book in the Bible is good. But Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they did not bow down to the statue and they were put in the fiery furnace, the well-known Sunday school story, which is true. And then later in Daniel 6, Daniel also is thrown to the lions. Let me also, in regard to this, some of the things people, even Christians, have been saying, well, for example, with James Coates in Canada, it's not Christian persecution because the government is not targeting only Christians. The same rules apply to everyone. No one can gather anywhere. So therefore, for Christians to, in those situations, to still refuse to obey the government, in certain people's views, is wrong. It's like, they're basically saying, it would be different if the government said, Christians, you're not allowed to gather, then we can rebel against that. But if it's a command to everyone, then it's kind of like, oh well, since the same rules apply to my pagan neighbor as to me, then I have no right to rebel against this because it's a, you know, it's a general command. Is that so? Is persecution directed only toward Christians, even in history? Is it? Sometimes it has been, but I would say most of the time it's not. And it's still Christian persecution. Think about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Did King Nebuchadnezzar say, hey, you Jewish people, bow down to me. You Jewish people, bow down to me. You Jewish, you know, believers, you bow down to me. The rest of you are okay. No, he said, everyone in his kingdom. He didn't care if they're Jewish true believers or some other, you know, whatever kind of pagan, or probably wasn't any atheists at that point, but maybe if there was, whatever, he doesn't care. It was the same command to everyone. It's only that the believers, the faithful believers, couldn't do it. And maybe in some of those situations, there could have been someone else who says, you know, I'm an atheist, I don't believe bowing down to statues, I'm not going to do that. You know, and they could have refused the same kind of command for different reasons. Obviously, there wasn't in that situation, but hypothetically speaking. But what I'm saying is, it was the same command to everyone. It was not targeting only believers. And the way some Christians are talking even today, I feel like many professing Christians would probably have bowed down even in that kind of an extreme situation. And then they would have probably said, well, I just did it, you know, to honor the, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, and I didn't really mean it in that same way, you know, and obviously I still spiritually worship God even though I bowed down to the statue. You know, I just, you know, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego making themselves into these martyrs. Why can't they just do a simple thing? Well, you know, it's a bow. They don't lose anything by bowing down to the statue. They can still continue otherwise living their faithful spiritual lives. No, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did not bow down. And then they willingly and openly, they did not dishonor King Nebuchadnezzar. And when you read that Daniel 3, They say, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, why don't you bow down? You need to bow down now and, you know, worship me. And he says, we don't need to answer you. I'm just quoting from memory now, but we don't need to answer you. And God is able to save us. God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will not. We will not do this. And then Daniel himself, later in Daniel 6, again, it was a law for all the land. No one could worship anyone except Nebuchadnezzar for a specific time. It was not just that the Jews couldn't do something. It was for everyone. And Daniel, what does he do? He goes up, just like he's done every other time, with his windows open, praying, and people even see him. I feel like some of these people today, even Christians, pointing the finger at other Christians and saying, oh, you know, James Coates did wrong. He's like just making himself into a martyr. Some of these people would probably have been pointing the finger also of Daniel. Daniel, why are you so purposefully going against the commands of Nebuchadnezzar? Why, you could have at least closed the windows when you're praying, you know. Why, you know, you could have still prayed quietly in your heart. Why did you actually have to bow down in your prayer and just, you know, show it that you're actually doing? Because that's what he did. That's what he did before. And he knowingly, his obedience to God was more important. And I'm not saying this is exactly the same as happening today, but I do think there are certain elements that are beginning to be seen in our society as a whole. So, well, yeah, Romans 13, let me briefly there. Paul says, Romans 13, verse 1, he writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist, those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjugation, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So, Christians should be the best citizens. The most loyal, the most faithful, trustworthy citizens. And we should be subject to the governing authorities. But when those allegiances clash, when our allegiance to Christ clashes with what the government is saying, then obviously we will honorably rebel against the government. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Daniel, like the apostles in the New Testament, like people throughout church history. We've had it so good in Finland. We've had it so good in the Western world because these countries were built upon Christian morality, Christian foundations. We've been seeing the fruit of that. Society has flourished. There's been freedom. There's been, you know, academic learning, because learning institutions have been formed, because God gives understanding. He gives wisdom. He's the one who created the world. So Christians have been always interested in learning more, and specifically learning the Word of God. We've had it so well, and we've had a lot of freedoms. And life has been easy as a Christian in this country. That's not the same all over the world. It's not the same in China. You know, it's not. It's not the same in many other countries in this world. And I do believe, as far as I can tell, you know, obviously this is just my kind of guess. My educated guess of reading the times, so to say. I believe persecution will come more and more in Finland too. Hopefully I'm wrong. Maybe you can tell me in a few years' time and say, Miska, you are wrong. You know, and I'll be glad. I'll be glad. But I do think persecution will come more and more. And I think what the things that are going on in the world, the situation, and even how this health crisis thing and how it's being used, and I do believe it is being partially misused. I do believe it's being partially misused by wrong motives. I believe these things will continue to make it harder for Christians. And we see this in other aspects of society. We've been praying for many times and following for a few years now the whole thing with Päivi Räsänen, a Christian politician in Finland, which is still, you know, ongoing for hate speech against homosexuality, because she believes what the Bible teaches, just like I believe. And I think we'll see more and more of this. And I think also as a general way, if the church lets the government decide based on their view of supposed this and that risk, whether it's a health risk or a virus or some kind of a situation, if they think we should not meet, I think it's not too big of a long shot that in future times, you know, the church gathering will be seen as harmful for society, because in this gathering there's a hate speech preacher. Obviously, I don't believe it's hate speech, but that's what they would call what I say. And therefore, this meeting is not good for society as a whole, and therefore it is dangerous, and therefore it should be stopped. You know? Obviously, we're not in that situation yet, but I think we could be in the future. Hopefully I'm wrong. Hopefully I'm wrong. But I can say, so even though I might be wrong about some of those things, let me read to you an important passage, and I think a very important reminder from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 12. This is a good verse to memorize. It's a good verse to memorize, be familiar with, and start thinking about your own life as a Christian in light of this simple, short verse. So, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, but let me read to you from verse 10. Paul is writing to his spiritual son Timothy. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So, whatever that persecution will look like, or whether it will be more outwardly persecution in Finland or not, based on this verse, if I desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, inevitably, that's a hard word, but like, it will force your life in that kind of a direction that you will be persecuted in one degree or another. you will suffer for your faith in one degree or another. We haven't seen that in our generation here in Finland. We haven't seen that much. We've just seen it on a, you know, kind of a little mocking here and there, maybe a work friend like mocking because you're a Christian or whatever. And in a certain ways, I guess, persecution, but it's not very serious. But I believe in our generation, some faithful Christians will lose their jobs because of Christ. And no, it won't be like, oh, we're firing you because you're a Christian. No, it'll be, we're firing you because you liked the wrong tweet on Twitter about a man being a man or a woman being a woman, or you shared the wrong link against homosexuality or something similar. That's already happening. If you haven't realized, that's happening, not only in Finland, in America, in England, and things in Finland too. But faithfulness to Christ, to live a godly life in Christ, requires commitment to all aspects of those biblical truths. And there's this good quote that has been attributed to Martin Luther. Then there's some question, did Luther actually say this quote or not? There's a debate. Either way, Luther could have said this. You know, it at least fits him, you know, in many ways. But even if he didn't, whoever said this, it's a very good quote. Let me read to you. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all other, be steady on all the battlefields beside is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. What he's saying is, we have the truth of God, we have what we believe, and the word of Christ, and all that that is teaches us. And then, at every different time in society and every different generations, the world and the devil fight different parts of that. They don't always fight against it all or the same one. And in our generation, obviously, the big thing that is confusing is this gender confusion, homosexuality, transsexuality, all kind of sexual perversion. So, an example of an unfaithful soldier, according to Luther's view, would be, for example, a preacher who says, well, I believe all the Word of God. I just, because I know the world is now attacking the very definition of marriage, man, woman, and all these things, I'm going to kind of just ignore that truth because they're fighting. I'm going to be faithful here in the other parts. I'm going to fight the battle here where no one else is fighting against me. I'm going to fight the battle here. But there where the world at the moment is fighting, I'm just going to kind of be quiet because I'm too afraid that they will then fight against me. That would be an unfaithful soldier. And in that situation, like Luther says, it doesn't help saying, well, I'm being faithful to this and this and this and this and this. Does it matter that I don't say anything clear about men and women and sexuality because I'm doing all the other things? No, you're being unfaithful. And church leaders who do that, they're specifically knowingly being unfaithful in that situation. I do believe the Christian church, it's already being persecuted to a certain degree about in the name of homophobia, transphobia, intolerance, whatever, health risk in gathering. And I believe these things will just continue on. They will become more and more. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. whatever that persecution looks like, that remains to be seen, but there will be persecution. And let me read to you from John chapter 15, also what Jesus said in this regard. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were out of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. I think the Christian church in Finland, the Christian church in the Western world, some of you know this better than I do. Some of you have, coming from other countries, you've seen this in your own land where persecution is more real. I know that. But for most of us, certainly for me and for the average Finnish Christians, I think we need to really remind us, yeah, they hated Christ and they will hate us. And I think it will just get worse. I think we need to get into this mindset. We should always be in this mindset. But if we haven't been in this mindset, we need to start reminding ourselves of this. Don't be surprised if persecution comes or when persecution comes. Be surprised. Be very scared if you can continue living life in a more and more wicked and openly hostile, ungodly society without any kind of, you know, not even someone saying something to you. Not even like someone mocking you. That's a sign that you're not being faithful. Maybe people didn't even have a clue that you're a Christian. That wouldn't be good. That wouldn't be good. But if you do, see, you know, that, yeah, they hated Christ. Of course, then the right persecution needs to be because of right things, not because of you doing something foolish and stupid, but right things. And there is a great blessing, and this is what I want to end with. Another passage in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, he says there, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God's people have been persecuted throughout the ages. Christians have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And persecution very rarely comes in the exact same form, like, I'm persecuting you because you're a Christian. Or like, just because you're... No, it's going to be, I'm persecuting you because you're homophobic. I'm persecuting you because you refuse to do what we tell you to do and never meet as a congregation. I'm persecuting you because you're singing in your service, even though we told you not to sing. I'm persecuting you because you're causing general harm to society by preaching what we call hate speech. We're not persecuting you for Christ's sake. You could still speak about Christ, but it's some of these other things. That's why we're persecuting you. But faithfulness to Christ requires faithfulness to all of Christ and His righteousness and all of His Word. That's what Luther's quote is about. But a lot of churches, like having history and will continue, they'll say, oh, we still have a church. We still have a church. We still talk something about Christ. We don't maybe do certain things. We can't talk about certain subjects because the government tells us not to. But we still have a shell of Christianity. But that's not the true church. That's not the true church. But Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed. Blessed are you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When Christians are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they are not only, the people who are doing that are not only persecuting the Christians themselves, they're persecuting Christ Himself. Remember what Jesus said when He spoke to Paul? He says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And that's a great comforting thought. So as I said, this was a little bit different sermon. These are things that I've been thinking about more and more. And I'm sure you've been thinking about some of these too. And of course there's a lot of questions and I can't deal with everything in one sermon as such. But the church needs to gather. The pastor needs to be there. And we will continue to gather. I will continue to be here. I will continue to sing. I will continue to do all the other things that the church is called to do. And anyone who wants to be here is welcome to do that. And if that means in the future that will be against the law, then so be it. Then so be it. Christ is the head of the church, not the government. But in all of this, whether it's the church as a whole or our individual lives, I think we need to start thinking more and reminding ourselves, like, it's probably not going to get easier as Christians in this country. It's probably not. It's probably going to get a lot harder. And we need to be wise and think through, okay, how do we continue to be faithful? And most of all, trust God and prepare for whatever the future holds. Because we know all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I do think already this last year when I speak with other pastors in other countries also, they say this year has been a blessing. This year has been a blessing. It's been purifying. Yes, some people might have left their churches and then some new people have come. And the church is now stronger, spiritually speaking. And that there's a lot of churches that hopefully never open their doors again. There's a lot of churches that would be better if they never opened their doors again, because what they preach, what they teach is blasphemy and false teaching. So there's that good thing also. But faithful churches, many who I know about, whether it's here in Finland or in other countries, are flourishing. And I rejoice in that. And I think God is doing it on purpose. He's doing it on purpose just like He does everything else on purpose. So, may God give us grace to continue on, to be faithful to Him, whatever the future holds. May we gather, may we sing, may we worship Christ as we've always done, whatever the future holds. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are God. Thank You that You rule over all things. We thank You that we can always trust You. We know the last year has been a very strange year in many ways. It's been a lot of fear, a lot of uncertainty, and it continues in many ways like that. But Lord, we thank You that we can rest assured in who You are and what You have done. Whatever life circumstances look like in our personal lives or in the world or in our country, Lord, we thank You for this time we've had together. Thank You that we can gather this day face to face as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we've been able to sing, we've been able to hear from Your Word, to pray together. We're able to encourage one another. Lord, we thank You for what You are doing in this time that we live in. And we pray that we will be faithful. Whatever that looks like in our own personal lives, whatever the persecution might look like, we know that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Help us to have that mindset. Help us to not be surprised when the world rejects what we believe about marriage or human sexuality or any other thing. Help us not to be surprised. But help us to be faithful, remain steadfast to You. I pray specifically for church leaders, Christian pastors in this country, that they might be faithful to You, faithful to Your Word, and that You would raise many more faithful ones in faithful churches in times to come. We thank You for the encouragement also of other brothers and sisters in other countries. And Lord, we trust in You. You are the head of the church. You are the author of history itself. And we thank You for the faithful example of believers in the past and even believers today in different countries who suffer for righteousness' sake. May we be found faithful when we are faced in similar situations. Lord, we thank You and we worship You and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.